Well, gang, I know that we've done it once, but could we thank the team for leading us and doing? Thank you, guys. Well, to any visitors or guests, my name is Tom. It's a privilege and an honor to be here with you. And to my CA family, great to be back with you. We've had a great summer here at Christian Assembly, from VBS to Wagon Train. Our elementary school kids went up to Hume Lake this year, to Hume San Diego for our middle school and our high school kids. It's been a great, great summer. Our Thrive seminars as well. And so it's been fun. Hopefully you've gotten to jump in and learn along the way. By the way, I know we've maybe already mentioned this, but big high five to all of our students who served at VBS. I was told that we had 37 kids make first-time decisions to follow Jesus at VBS, which is really great. Yeah, so. Well, today we begin a brand new five-week series on the book entitled 1 John in the Bible that I've entitled the series The Beautiful Aftermath, and we're going to dig into one chapter each weekend for 5 weeks. So if you want to jump in with us, you can read chapter 1 this week, which we'll be talking about this weekend, as well as chapter 2, which we'll cover next week, and that'll get us up to speed. God's word to us from 1 John begins this way. It says this in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John starts off by basically saying, listen, this is no myth, legend, or folklore. It's reality. And John is saying, listen, we've seen it, and we've touched it, and we've heard him. Many other world religions, they will say that they know things about God, but Christianity is unique in that it claims that God entered into history through Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God, that he's part of the Trinity, the triunity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who was from the beginning. Now, you might be wondering, why have I entitled this series The Beautiful Aftermath? Because everything that 1 John is going to tell us throughout the next 5 weeks is anchored in these two opening foundational verses that we just read. The coming of Jesus is the one thing that has the power to transform every other thing, every other area of our life. And what started then with Jesus' coming, when he truly came, he truly could be touched, he truly could be heard, he truly could be seen, what started then is just as powerful, is just as real, is just as relevant now, as God invites our lives to live under the beautiful aftermath of what Jesus did when he has come. So, for the next 5 weeks, with 1 John as our teacher, we will see how the good news of Jesus leaves a beautiful aftermath in every area of our life. We're going to consider that, but before we do, let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy and your light as we come to your word. Would you make it living and active among us, even here this weekend? Would you meet us as we are? Would you penetrate the dark places? Would you celebrate the places of light and goodness, and would all be anchored in your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who was from the very beginning, who comes to us even now through your Spirit, through your Word. I pray for all who are here, maybe some very first time, maybe they don't know you. I pray, God, that you would draw them to yourself. Maybe others of us, we've been countless times gathered together. We ask that you would speak to us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, grab your bulletin, hopefully that you got on the way in, and you flip it open to this little center section. You'll see some teaching notes that you can fill out throughout our time together to help us track with one another. And you'll see most of 1 John there and a couple other scriptures that we will be digging into throughout our time together today. Well, to understand what God wants to say to us through 1 John chapter 1, we have to understand the cultural scene of the day. Too many Christians I meet today, in fact, I was teaching at Hume Lake all last week, and I met a woman that would kind of fall in this category, have a fear that is rooted in an uneducated view of history. Christians who are on the right politically often feel that way. They have a fear that can rise whenever a Democrat is in the White House. And Christians who are on the left politically can often have a fear that is rooted whenever a Republican is in the White House. And depending on who is in office and what our views are, we can end up saying stuff like this: well, things aren't going very well today. It's all going downhill. It's never been this bad before. I had someone say that to me recently. It's never been this bad before. Here's the thing. You can only believe that if you don't really know history. When you don't know what the kingdom of God has overcome in the past, you'll always be afraid about what the kingdom of God can't overcome in the present or the future. Here's the truth. The church has outlived every single empire in history. As fragile as the church may seem, it continues to astonish the critics and continues to grow around the globe, outliving every single political empire in history. Here's another truth for us. The kingdom of God will not arrive on Air Force One, no matter who is in office. Yes, we should vote. Yes, we should pray for our political leaders. Whether you voted for them or not, we should be praying for them. But if you think that the gospel can only thrive when everything is politically or culturally favorable, then you would have hated the first century whenever John was writing this letter. Because here's the scene in the first century. A succession of great empires have tramped through the territory of Israel as if wiping their feet on the vaunted promised land. After the Assyrians and the Babylonians came the Persians, who then in turn were defeated by Alexander the Great. He was eventually followed by a leader named Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and he was the Jews' worst villain up until Hitler. Antiochus began waging a war on the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. Here's some of the things he did. He transformed the temple of God into a worship center for Zeus and proclaimed himself, Antiochus, as God incarnate, as God come in the flesh. That was something Antiochus IV did. He was a cruel and sadistic leader. In fact, he was so sadistic that he forced young Jewish boys to undergo operations to reverse the circumcision that they had gone through. The Jews considered pigs to be an unclean animal. Antiochus knew this, and so he regularly flogged elderly priests to death for refusing to eat pork. He would have pork stuffed into their mouth and flog them to death if they did not chew it and eat it and swallow it. But he didn't stop there. In one of the most notorious acts, he sacrificed an unclean pig on the altar of the most holy place in the temple, smearing its blood all around the sanctuary. Antiochus's actions so upset the Jews that they rose up in an armed revolt that celebrated every year as the holiday known as Hanukkah. Their victory, though, was short-lived. Before long, the Roman legions marched into Palestine to squash the rebellion and appointed Herod. And when they appointed Herod, they named him the King of the Jews. After the Roman conquest, nearly the entire land lay in smoke and ruins. Herod was a brutal king. He was sickly and approaching 70 when he heard rumors of a newborn king in Bethlehem. And soon the howls of families whose slain infants drowned out the angels' chorus of glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. You see, the first century Israel was a conquered, scared, and cowed nation. This then was the neighborhood that Jesus chose to move into, a sinister place with a somber past and a fearful future. It was this thing that 1 John chapters 1, verses 1 and 2 is speaking about. It was at this time, with a sinister cloud hanging over the past and a fearful cloud hanging over the future, that Jesus chose to enter into that world. Let me ask you this weekend, what about you? Where in your life does it feel like your life is a sinister place with a somber past? or maybe it's got a dark cloud hanging over the future. Anywhere in your life where it sure feels like that evil has the upper hand. Well, if it feels like that to you, you're not alone, because that's exactly what it felt like to the followers of Jesus that John is writing to. And if Jesus chose to move into that scene, he can move into our scene in our life as well. The beautiful aftermath is whenever the radiant king comes and all darkness and all the fearful places in our mind, in our hearts, in our life, and we begin to live from his reality. Well, 1 John starts off by talking. The very first phrase of the first verse says, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning of what? Well, to answer that, we have to go back to the verse of the gospel according to John. Different book, it's there for you. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, what John is saying here is that God's plan was not some type of second-rate, cobbled-together emergency backup plan, because God didn't see or foresee how dark things would get. No, this is the one who was from the beginning. Before anything that was made, this one was there. And he was no disembodied spirit. He was the Word of God in flesh. In fact, that word that sometimes you hear in churches, the incarnation, it literally just means in the flesh, the Word of God in flesh, and he chose to move into the neighborhood that was a sinister place with a somber past and a fearful future. Why would God do this? Here's why. Because God has a fellowship in the mystery of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's dream, God's plan, God's hope, God's desire is to open up the joy, the wonder, the majesty, the power, the creativity of that fellowship to you and to me. This is why God has done that. Now, we have done damage to the word fellowship. We have reduced the word to mean fellowship is just when you hang out together. But the word means a lot more than that. In fact, in the Greek, the word is koinonia. And for the trivia buffs out there, that was the winning word this year in the National Spelling Bee Championship was koinonia. Little free add-on for you today. And so here's what koinonia means. It means a close association involving mutual interests, including having a shared mission, giving generously to one another and to that mission, and having communion together. That's what the word koinonia means. So what it means is that if you are a Christian, you can hang out with other Christians and not actually have fellowship. Fellowship isn't just like hanging out together. It is having a shared mission and being invested in that mission together. It's being generous towards one another. It's having a common unity together. It is both community as well as mission together. We often think of fellowship only as community, but actually it's community on mission together in generosity. As 1 John goes on to say in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us, not just meaning hanging out together, but being on mission together. It goes on and says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. In other words, what he's saying there is our joy won't be the same if you don't join in. Have you ever felt like that when a party's going on? Maybe you throw a birthday party, you send out the invitations, and you want people to come because when they come, it makes the party more complete. If they choose to stay away, the party still goes on, but you sure wish that they were there with you, experiencing the joy that you're having together. The Holy Spirit is inspiring John to write effectively, saying, this is such good news that we can't keep it a secret. So we're proclaiming what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship, so that you may have shared mission, so that you may have a spirit of generosity with one another, and so that you may have communion with us, and not just with us, but with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. Now, this all sounds amazing, and it is, but how do we welcome this kind of life, this kind of fellowship with God in our normal everyday life? Well, I want to draw out a couple things from this first chapter. The first thing that John tells us is this, is that if you want to welcome this kind of fellowship into your life, you must choose fidelity over originality. You choose fidelity over originality. Let me explain. John is making clear that of key importance here is that this gospel that he's telling us about is based on that which was from the beginning. In fact, he puts that phrase, that which was from the beginning, at the front of the sentence. And when they do that in Greek, that is a sign of underlining and bolding and italicizing it. It's a grammatical way of saying, this is the most important thing for you to know in this sentence. That which was from the beginning. So then fellowship with God is based on that which was from the beginning. In other words, fellowship with God is based on fidelity over originality. As Hebrews 13:8 affirms, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, growing up, those of you maybe who are Gen Xers, you might know this reference, but I used to listen to a band known as Depeche Mode, if you've ever heard of Depeche Mode, and they had a hit song that was entitled Personal Jesus, and they crooned that you should get your own personal Jesus. Now, by that, what they meant was a Jesus of your own making. But John is saying, don't listen to Depeche Mode. John is saying, don't get a Jesus of your own making. He's saying, get the one of history and the one of reality. Get the one who was from the beginning. Now listen, there will always be false teachers that arise throughout history. It was the same in the first century as it is today, that will tell you that you can get a version of Jesus that just fits everything you already like and already want to do. The only problem with making your own version of Jesus is that your own version of Jesus won't be able to save you. If your Jesus already believes everything you believed before you came to Jesus, your Jesus is just a big projection of your desires. False teachers will come and they'll just say, hey, listen, here's my agenda and I'm going to make Jesus fit in to my agenda. You see, they prize being original over being faithful. That was true back then as it is today. This isn't new. Back then, the idea became known as Gnosticism. It is a false teaching. The Gnostics taught that either Jesus didn't have a body, or if he did have one, that the divine nature only came upon him at his baptism and left before the cross. The reason they taught this is they couldn't understand how God would enter into all the muck and the mire that real life requires. The pain and the suffering and the hardship. They also taught that the soul and the body were completely separated, so you could sin with your body without it affecting your soul. So you could have a body doing whatever it wanted, and it wouldn't matter to the state of your soul. It sounds great, but it's not what Jesus taught, and it's not what God's word teaching. So out of that came all sorts of things that they did from that false teaching. In other words, they departed from the good news that was from the beginning. And that's why Jesus, or John here, is emphasizing that he's declaring the true Jesus who has been seen and touched and heard and walked with. What he's saying is he wasn't a disembodied spirit, that he really did have flesh and blood, and what he did with his body really mattered. Choose fidelity over originality. If you want to have fellowship with the God of the Bible, don't get your own personal Jesus, the one that you make up to suit your own whims and fancies. When you hear a pastor coming up with their own version of the gospel, run away from them. I don't want a new message. I want a true message. I want the gospel that stands the test of time, not a so-called gospel that changes every decade. The church's true teachers that are sent by God are not inventors, they're couriers. They don't get to invent the truth. We only get to carry the truth and bring the truth to people. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to understand that you are invited into koinonia, into fellowship with God, shared mission, generosity, and communion. And on that mission, there is only one unchanging message from the beginning: the work, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning. Here's what that means, and this is hard for us to get, but we don't need a Jesus 2.0, and we don't need a Jesus 5.0, because Jesus 1.0 was perfect. Our phones need to evolve and be upgraded, but you can't upgrade perfection. Perfection doesn't progress anywhere. When perfection arrives, if it is truly perfect, it cannot be improved upon. Perfection doesn't need an upgrade. Jesus 1.0 is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, God is entrusting you with a message that you did not create and you dare not alter. So the goal is to be faithful to that message, not to try to come up with your own version of it. The second thing is this: if you want fellowship with God, you can choose to walk in the dark, or you can choose to walk with God, but not both. Your walking partners are mutually exclusive. It's one or the other, not both at the same time. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says this: "This is the message that we've heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So we are lying if we say that we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth." God has no darkness in him at all. So if you are walking in the dark, then you are not walking with God. John doesn't beat around the bush. If you say that you have koinonia, if you say you have fellowship with God, communion and generosity and shared mission and fellowship, but you choose to go on living in spiritual darkness, John says you're lying. You want to have deep fellowship with God? Don't get your own personal Jesus. Get the one who is from the beginning, the Jesus of history. Get the Jesus who is the light that shines in the darkness. Not the version of Jesus that tries to do a PR campaign for the darkness to convince people that God is now cool with darkness. False teachers taught that back then. False teachers teach that still today. Don't be a fool. God is not now cool with the darkness. That's why Jesus came and died and rose again. He didn't come to make sin and darkness cool. He didn't come to make sin and darkness okay. He came to defeat sin and darkness. Now, here's the problem with the dark. If you've ever been in the dark, you know that when you step into the dark and you linger in the dark, you get used to the dark. You know what it's like. You walk out of the sunlight into a dark room, and at first you can't see anything and you're disoriented. I mean, if you would just barge into the room, you'd probably run into a table and chairs and fall over. You can't see anything. But if you stick around and linger in the dark long enough, what happens? Your eyes begin to adjust to the dark. And when you stay there long enough, all of a sudden the darkness, it doesn't seem quite so dark anymore. You get used to the darkness, and then you become comfortable navigating dark places. We become so comfortable navigating dark places that you actually begin to make arguments that the darkness isn't darkness anymore, that the darkness is actually the light. And Jesus actually warned us of this in Matthew 6, verse 22. He said this: "Your eye is a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness." And get this line: "And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is." You see, if you walk in the darkness rather than living and making decisions in the light, it will eventually cost you. One of the most memorable illustrations of the power of living in the light came in 2003. It was the Ford Championship Golf Series in Miami, Florida. The tournament had been going on for quite some time, but it ended up going into a sudden death finish, and it was on the second playoff hole of the sudden death finish. And there was this guy, a player who was named Scott Hoke, and he was left with a 9-foot birdie putt to press it to a third playoff hole. So he had to make the putt in order to go on to the third playoff hole. The problem was that darkness was descending slowly on the golf course. Scott Hoke had trouble kind of reading in the darkness the lay of the green because it was quite subtle, and he couldn't tell exactly how the green sloped in the darkness, and so he refused to hit the birdie putt until the following morning. Well, you can imagine how all the fans who had gathered and wanted to see the climactic conclusion of this series responded. They all began to boo and yell and shout, and they pressured him to make a decision in the dark. But he held his ground, and he would not hit the putt in the dark, even though he knew that many of these fans would not be able to return the following morning to watch him in person hit that putt. He came back the next morning in the light and sank the putt, forcing a third playoff hole, which he then went on to birdie, which means that he won $900,000. Had Hoke tried to finish the tournament on Sunday as darkness was falling, he would have lost. You see, in the dwindling light, Scott Hoke, who has had 5 eye operations, thought the putt would move to the left, but his caddy was arguing that actually it was going to move slightly the other direction to the right, and the morning light proved the caddy right. You see, if hanging out and making decisions in the dark can cost you on a golf course, imagine what hanging out in the darkness and making decisions can cost you in life. It will cost you fellowship with God and His redeemed people. It will keep you from the joy that God wants to give you. It will rob you from you making your unique kingdom contribution that God has designed and specifically created and specifically positioned only you to do. So then what do you do if you've been walking in the dark and you want out of it? Brings us to the third thing we see from this chapter, which is this. Fellowship with God means you trust God as judge and you thank God as your Savior. You don't do one or the other, you do both together. Fellowship with God means that you trust that God is the one who gets to judge what is light and what is darkness, not us. To walk with God means that you trust that God knows more about the moral universe that He's created than you do. In verse 7, it says this, "But if we're living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." One of my favorite philosophers is a guy named Soren Kierkegaard, and he noted this. He said, "If we reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we say no to God's heartfelt, love-based offering of joining into this divine fellowship, we often say that it's because we have doubts." But he says, actually, it's for a different reason that we say no to God's offer of divine fellowship. Listen to what he says. He goes on to say this, quote, "People try to persuade us that the objections against Christianity spring from doubt, but that's a complete misunderstanding. The objections against Christ spring from insubordination, the dislike of obedience, rebellion against God's authority. As a result, people have been beating the air in their struggle against objections because they fought intellectually with doubt rather than fighting morally with rebellion." When someone comes to me and they're like in tears, they're not just crying, they're ugly crying over their sin. And they're like, "I'm so concerned about the state of my soul." If they're coming and they're in tears and they're sorrowful about the sin that they've committed, I'm not actually that concerned about the state of their soul because that's a sign of God working on them. I'm more concerned about the person who's apathetic about what's going on in their life, who claims to have no sin. Because in verse 8, it says, "If we claim that we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and we're not living in the truth." We try to pretend as if our sin doesn't exist. We try to rationalize our way of sin. We try to justify it away. We try to blame it away. We try to explain it away. But before a holy God, none of that will ever work. Listen, as one sinner to another sinner, let me make it clear, your sin can never be explained away, but it can be washed away. But for it to be washed away, you have to stop trying to explain it away. You have to give up your rationalizations and your excuses and say, God, would you wash me clean? To be washed clean, you have to first see that God is holy, that he's a holy judge, that he is the one who gets to set the standard of righteousness. Our culture doesn't get to set the standard of righteousness. Our entertainers don't get to set the standard of righteousness. Our companies don't get to do it. Our parents don't get to do it. Our friends don't get to do it. Our favorite blogger doesn't get to do it. Our therapist doesn't get to do it. Our life coach doesn't get to do it. And not even our pastors get to do it. See, if a pastor departs from the Word of God and the standard of righteousness that God's Word lays out, then they're a false teacher, no matter how cool, how hip, how funny, or how insightful they might seem. Listen, when we constantly justify our sin to ourselves and to others, that shows that we do not know God as judge and that we do not want him as our Savior. But there's good news for any who want to experience this deep koinonia, this deep fellowship that God has in mind since the very beginning, that he wants to include you and wants to include me in. It goes on in verse 9 and says this, but if we confess our sins to him, notice it doesn't say if we explain our sins to him or we justify them or we excuse them or we debate them with him. It doesn't say any of that. It says if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he doesn't just forgive you. It goes on and says, and to cleanse us from all wickedness. That's good news. If we claim that we've not sinned, it goes on in verse 10, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, according to God's word, grace is a safety net for the willing. It's not a trampoline for the unwilling. When it says there that it's not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, for the sins of the whole world doesn't mean that every single person entering history will be saved. For John is clear that the forgiveness of sin only comes to those who repent, place their trust in Jesus, and begin to follow him from the inside out. What it means is that Jesus' sacrifice is offered and made available to everyone in the whole world, not just to John and his current first century readers. He's saying this is available to anybody throughout history. God wants fellowship with us, communion with us, but the way to the table of communion is through the cross. There's no other way. Now, it's very important to be quite sure that when we have sinned, there is reconciliation with God ready and prepared for us. You don't have to flip a coin like, I don't know how he's going to respond. I mean, if I really do repent, is he going to pick up his ball and go home? How's that all going to work out? He's already declared his intentions. You need to know that no matter what you've done, if you turn to him this weekend and say yes to him, that he's prepared for you. He's prepared the way for you. Otherwise, if you don't do that, you will always carry hell around within your heart, for hell reigns where there is no peace with God. Unlike people who can be either heartlessly rigorous or loyal to a fault, God finds this majestic way to bring fidelity, faithfulness, and justice together as one. Forgiveness is offered not because we have proved ourselves, but because mercy has been built into God's plan before the foundation of the world for all who would want it. You see, God is not a vindictive tyrant eager to punish, but he's a loving Father to whom we can come and confess our sin, trusting in him that in his promise that as we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all wickedness. But that's not the end of the story. Why did he do this? He didn't do this just so we could be forgiven and we could be cleansed. He forgives us and he cleanses us so that we can have koinonia with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that all who would want to enter in to the joy of the communion, the generosity, the mission, and the fellowship of God can do that. This then is the neighborhood that Jesus Christ chose to move into. It was a sinister place with a somber past and a fearful future. Will you welcome him now as he comes through his word and through his spirit to move in and take resident the radiant king and all of the places that are a somber place with a fearful past and a fearful future in your life? Will you welcome him afresh or for the first time? That's the neighborhood that he moved into, but he didn't leave us in that neighborhood. He leaves us with a beautiful aftermath. You see, having entered into history, having been the one that has been touched, heard, seen, and proclaimed, the sinister place with a somber past can become a heart of celebration. Now it can become a place with a healed past and a hopeful future because of what he has planned on doing from the very beginning. Let's pray. So maybe for you, you just need to hear that if you want this fellowship with God, you need to choose fidelity over originality. Who are you letting teach you? Is what they're saying matching up with God's word? God's word's not a secret. It's available to you. You can get a Bible and open it and read it for yourself. If what they're saying doesn't match up with God's word, then why are you reading them, subscribing to their podcast or their blog? I get it. They might be funny or edgy or relevant or cool, but if they're not faithful, who cares? You want a deeper fellowship with God? Surround yourselves with people who want fidelity over originality when it comes to God's word. Now listen, if you're not doing a reading plan, maybe you've never opened the pages of a Bible, maybe you have, but it's been a while, I want to encourage you to grab a Bible and jump in, flip to the table of contents. You'll find a book in there that says 1 John. Not the book John, that's a different book, but this one's called 1 John, and you can read that this week. Read chapter 1 and read chapter 2. Chapter 1 is a review of what we've just done. Chapter 2 in preparation for what we'll do for next week's teaching. Choose fidelity over originality. Pay attention to your doctrine. That word just means teaching. For others of us, let me ask you, is there anywhere in your life where you're walking in the dark? The more decisions you make in the dark, the worse of a train wreck life becomes, let alone to say anything about your eternity. You know, we don't often just start out by running in the dark. We start out by flirting with the dark. And maybe some of you right now, you're doing that. You're flirting with the dark. You know it's wrong. You know God calls it darkness. You just dabble in the darkness a little bit. And I want to encourage you, run away from that now. Others of you, you've dabbled in the darkness so long, you've lingered in it. You've lingered in the darkness and your eyes are adjusting. What are you waiting for? Don't let your eyes adjust to the dark and start calling it good. Run from it. And still others, you've been walking in the dark so long that you're comfortable navigating dark places. And I want to tell you in no uncertain terms that your soul is in grave danger. As God's word says, so we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness, not practicing the truth. Maybe for others of you, you want to enter into this divine koinonia, this divine fellowship that 1 John talks about. How do you do it? Well, we just read it, but let me say it. You can confess your sins and have God cleanse you and forgive you. That's why 1 John was written. That's why you are here today, to say yes to Jesus. Now, here's the thing. You might be thinking, well, I've already said yes to Jesus. I've already confessed my sin. What I've discovered in my own life is that koinonia with God, fellowship with God, isn't a one-time decision. I don't just confess my sin one time when I'm 13 and that's it. I keep on confessing it because I oftentimes keep on doing it. The hope would be that throughout my life that I grow to be more and more shaped into the image of God. But whenever I have this experience where I've rebelled against him, I say again, God, I need you to forgive me and I need you to cleanse me. And as you do that, you find his grace is available again and again and again. It's available to you today. Maybe you've dabbled in the dark. You needed to say, God, forgive me. Maybe you've lingered in the dark. God, forgive me. Maybe you've been choosing originality over fidelity to God's word. God, forgive me. I want my mind to be filled with the truth of your word that was from the beginning. I don't want my own personal Jesus. I don't want Jesus 5.0. I want the Jesus who was from the beginning, who was perfection, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who is available to you right now. If you want to say yes to Jesus, you can just confess your sin now, just quietly where you are. As you do that, do it with hope. Do it with hope because his word promises that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You can walk out clean. You can walk out forgiven. You can walk out with koinonia, with fellowship with God that will leave your life a beautiful aftermath. Because of Jesus and the life that he led when he came. If you said yes to Jesus for the very first time, would you let me know or one of the other people maybe that you came with, maybe let Marvin or one of the other pastors know? We'd love to just celebrate with you and get you a copy of God's word. Well, koinonia, it includes this word communion, and we come to this table of communion. Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh, and he was made flesh so that his body could be broken, as 1 John just told us, the atoning sacrifice for us. On the night that he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread with his followers, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He had a real body. It wasn't what the Gnostics said. He had a real body that was really broken. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took a cup of wine after supper, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant based upon the shedding of my blood." This is no myth, legend, or folklore. This is the one who's created all of history, entering into history so that history rightly becomes his story as he reclaims us as his own. If you're a follower of Jesus, whether you just made that decision right now or whether you've made it before, you are welcome at this table. Ushers, go ahead and come. As they come, they're going to pass the plate by. You can take the little piece of bread if you're a follower of Christ and take that, remembering what he's done for you. Likewise, drink the juice. Put the empty cup right back in the container as it passes by. And may you in this time not just do a sacramental ritual, may you have koinonia with God.